Well, this afternoon, we have the privilege of continuing our study of the book of Lamentations. We are in Lamentations chapter 3, just after that most famous confession that you know well of the Lord's steadfast love never ceasing and His mercies being new every morning. We're going to be reading together Lamentations 3 from verse 25 through verse 42. We're going to remain seated for the reading of the Word of God. And let me again pray and ask the Lord to help us as we read His Word. O gracious Father, we ask that You would be pleased to enlighten our eyes as we read the Scriptures. We thank You that You have given us this Word which is sufficient for our needs and is powerful to do work in us. Lord, may it raise the dead, may it strengthen those who live, and may You cause us to be sanctified by Your truth, for Your Word is truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 25, this is the word of the Lord. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart, or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways, and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and You have not forgiven. This is God's most holy word, and may He bless this to our hearts this afternoon. Well, from the Garden of Eden, through the lives of the patriarchs, walking has been a metaphor of fellowship with God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham was commanded, walk before me and be blameless. Well, noting this biblical pattern, it shouldn't be a surprise when we turn over to the New Testament and we hear Paul begin to use this language of walk, speaking of a walk in newness of life, or walking by faith, walking in love, walking by the Spirit, and so forth. Now, in the book of Ephesians, this metaphor is most striking. After three chapters of laying out the facts of God's grace, what He has done, electing us, adopting us, redeeming us, possessing us by the Spirit, Paul then makes his usual shift to the so what? Since you have embraced who God is and what He has done, how should you now live? And starting with Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul spells out the walk of the believer, using that verb to walk five times. Well, Paul intends to teach us that the life of faith isn't all talk. You see, we simply can't make a great confession about God. We must live by those confessions, or to put it in another way, we must walk the talk. Well, Jeremiah has just made a great confession in chapter 3 in the previous verses. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But knowing the kind of mornings Jeremiah is having in a city filled with famine and pain and death, what does it now look like to daily walk believing that God is faithful? In the face of this lengthy suffering, how does this man's faith look in action? Well, Jeremiah now explains. the attitudes that motivate his living in a time of darkness. And these attitudes are applicable to us in any tough spot. We're going to consider three things about how to live in view of God's faithfulness. How should we walk in trouble? Well, firstly, I want you to see with me, by waiting for the Lord. By waiting for the Lord. As Jeremiah's hope in the Lord drives his attitudes and actions, it's a bit ironic that the first rubber meets the road moment sounds like doing nothing. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, most of us know that waiting on the Lord is a significant biblical theme. It occurs 20 times in the Psalms alone. It's a particular exhortation of the prophet Isaiah. You probably remember Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary and walk and not be faint. We love that verse. It's an incredible promise. However, talking about waiting and actually waiting on the Lord are two very different things. And most of us, like Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride, would say, I hate waiting. Why? Well, because waiting seems like a complete waste of time. We want to get on with things. We want to engage in some task rather than being quiet and having to reflect. And that's all the more true in days of suffering. We want to get through it. We want the hard stuff to stop. We want to get back to normal. Haven't you heard that phrase a lot? Whatever that normal means, as though you've forgotten that trouble in life is normal, and you don't get to decide what the trouble is. Waiting, you see, serves a valuable purpose in our lives. How is that? Well, first, it reminds us that we're not in control. We don't dictate the flow of our days, no matter how schedule-oriented you are. If this virus has taught you anything, it should have forced you to see that you do not rule your life. You need to say with James, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that, because we have no idea what tomorrow will bring. Thus, we are forced to see our smallness, our frailty. And that leads us to a second benefit of waiting. Dependence. Dependence. Because we don't rule the world, we have to depend on Him who does. Now, the great 80s band Tears for Fears were right when they said everybody wants to rule the world. That's our sinful inclination. But you don't. You have to depend on others. And what can be so scary is, as many of us know, those on whom we depend in this world disappoint us. Parents, civil leaders, even church leaders, they let us down. But Jeremiah, even during this disaster in Jerusalem and all of his personal pain, tells us, look, the Lord is not like stumbling man. With all of man's corruption, the Lord is good. And that fact is hammered home to our hearts by the way Jeremiah has composed the poetry. In verses 25 to 27, in the original, every sentence starts with the word good. Good is the Lord to those who wait for Him. Good it is that one should wait quietly. Good it is for a young man to bear the yoke in his youth. While you and me are natively inclined to think waiting isn't good, Jeremiah says, if you believe in God's faithfulness, if you believe that His faithfulness is great, you must also believe and live like waiting on Him is good. How so? Well, waiting for the Lord is an opportunity to put muscle on your faith. To put muscle on your faith. As I mentioned last week, God doesn't waste suffering on us. He's doing something in us. Suffering comes by divine design, and it's aimed to produce in you perseverance and godly character and hope. And Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Now, you understand, Jeremiah doesn't live in the new covenant days of the fullness of the Spirit, but the hope of God's enduring love already grips his soul. And in the believer, hope is stirred by suffering. Hope is stirred by suffering. That seems a bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? You see, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, because as we wait in hardship, he grows us in grace in the tribulation. He fires up our perseverance. He directs us to the blessings that are ahead. Think about Abraham's waiting. For 25 years, he waited for God's promise to be fulfilled that he and Sarah would have a son. And while Abraham had his moments of faltering, at the core of his being, he maintains that confidence waiting on the Lord. And his confidence deepens and deepens and deepens, so that in Romans 4, Paul can use Abraham as the model of faith. In hope, against hope, Abraham believed that he should become the father of many nations. The author of Hebrews further articulates Abraham's great faith when that incredible, striking call comes for Abraham to take his only son, the long-awaited child, and sacrifice him. Abraham didn't hesitate to obey. But in his obedience, he had an underlying confidence in the goodness of God. You see, nothing seems more unreasonable than taking the child of a promise, laying him on the altar, and slaughtering him. But Abraham believed that God's goodness persisted, and the Lord would raise Isaac from the dead. You remember, Abraham told the servants, "I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship, and we will come back again to you." In other words, Abraham believed the Lord would reveal his goodness as though his own son would be raised up from the dead. And God did reveal that goodness. He provided a substitute for Isaac. Well, we could certainly rehearse goodness shown in the midst of trouble to many of the saints of the Lord. Think about Joseph as he waits 25 years or more before he sees God's purpose in all of his suffering. And as he waited, God gave him the grace of a forgiving heart, how to trust God's providence, rest in God's care under injustice. You see, waiting on the Lord is good because it's a reoccurring opportunity for you to trust God, for you to express your confidence in the Lord. Instead of complaining that you aren't running the show, that you aren't getting what you want, instead you quietly wait for the salvation, or we could translate the deliverance, of the Lord. And this quiet waiting, a trust in God without murmuring against him, is what we might call an active patience. An active patience. Instead of having our minds flooded with anxiety over this concern or that concern, instead of quaking with fear over what might happen, paralyzed by our powerlessness, we keep giving our lives to God. For we believe, since his steadfast love never ceases and his mercies never come to an end, sorrow and disappointment and suffering don't get the last word. Hope is thus nourished. We believe deliverance is coming. For has God not promised us he will never put to shame those who wait for him? Psalm 25. Has he not said that those who wait for him will be exalted? Psalm 37. Now, hearing these promises doesn't mean waiting is easy. It isn't. Uncertainty about the length of suffering, the level of sorrow, the pain I might feel, all that can linger in your mind. It can, and it probably has, affected your sleep. It can, and it probably has, attacked your waking thoughts the moment the new day arrived, so that new morning mercies are not what you initially feel. Further, unbelieving thoughts, like, what's the point? God, why are you doing this? How can you let this happen? They can plague all of us. We want answers. But Jeremiah's answer is, God is good. Seek him for the coming deliverance. That attitude must characterize our walk, beloved. in painful situations. You have to press to your soul that God is trustworthy. You refuse to have hard thoughts of Him. You've seen Him lead Moses and Joshua and David through dark valleys, and you've got to believe you will see the goodness of the Lord. Well, do you resolve to live like this? Are you determined to have an active patience? Will you embrace the truth that even if you don't see temporal deliverance from a tough spot, vindication at work, a recovery of economic loss, escape from persecution or sickness, that hope is certain? How is hope certain? Well, for Jeremiah, he knew a promise had been spoken about 70 years of exile. Now, 70 years is a long time. And Jeremiah is not going to live to see the exile. But he knows God's deliverance is coming. So hope is stirred. Further, Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant, of a day of internal renewal, and of complete cleansing of sin. It's over 600 years before Jesus will inaugurate that new covenant with His blood. But God's deliverance is coming. Now, we have the benefit of living in new covenant gaze when we see the redemption through Jesus Christ and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. But tribulation in a cursed world still mars our existence. However, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. How so? Listen to just one promise. Hebrews 9:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with death, but to save those who eagerly wait for Him. The fullness of your salvation lies ahead when your blessed hope, the appearing of King Jesus, will come and make everything sad become untrue. And if you're going to walk the talk, you have to live with the anticipation of the coming mercies of God. Well, are you? Do you believe God is good right now as you wait? He may make your teeth grind on the gravel. That's what He's done to Jeremiah. That sounds pretty dreadful. But even then, in your most painful moment, the Lord is at work to teach you to stake your life on His Word as your soul's greatest good, to cause you to set your mind above where Christ is, knowing that when He appears, you will be with Him. Jeremiah says, verse 27, it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Jeremiah is saying, learn this lesson early in life. Don't be like a stubborn mule kicking against the goads, or like a toddler who throws himself on the floor and rails about, hurts himself. Look, don't subject yourself to internal torture with anxiety, unbelief, and pride. Submit to the afflicting hand of God, because He knows what you need. Trust the Lord whose steadfast love surrounds you. And remember, there is no path to this walking in faith unless the Word of God is washing over you. You have to walk the talk, but you need the talk. The facts of grace constantly washing over your soul. You remember how the psalmist puts it? Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, and in His Word do I hope. Well, may we be those who wait for the Lord. But secondly, see with me, not only do we walk the talk by waiting, we do so by submission to the Lord. What Jeremiah says in verse 28 is really tied to the previous verse, where a yoke was laid on the believer. And the yoke is, of course, a farming instrument. You laid it on the ox, and that animal submitted to your leadership in plowing the field. Well, the Lord also has a yoke to lay on us, a direction that He leads. Jesus memorably refers to this in Matthew 11, verse 29. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, certainly a yoke could be an oppressive instrument, but Jesus says His character proves that He does not rule oppressively. He gives rest to the souls of those who submit to His rule. Well, Jeremiah can say the same thing, because Jesus is only revealing what God's heart is to His people. So when the yoke is laid upon you, in this context, it's the yoke of a hard providence, you submit to it. Verse 28, Let him sit alone in silence when it, the yoke, is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. In terms of the metaphor, receive the yoke, drop your head, and start plowing. Don't stubbornly refuse. Don't try to back up and throw off submission. Bow to the will of your master. Of course, we've explored already natively, we don't want to bow because we want to be the determiner of our existence. I am the master of my own destiny. That's the attitude of the sinful heart. Well, I hope you see that's a fool's errand, because the Bible teaches you, you are either a slave of sin, therefore wearing the oppressive yoke of iniquity leading to your misery and death, or you're a slave of righteousness, wearing God's yoke of liberation leading you to blessedness and eternal life. And while we know, Jeremiah's been painfully honest, that he doesn't see a light at the end of the tunnel in his situation, he still says, submit to God's yoke, God's guidance through this horrible pain and misery. Eat the dust of difficulty right now, because, verse 28, there may yet be hope. Now, is that just the power of positive thinking? Do I just grin and bear it because I'm an optimist? Well, even if I were an optimist, how could you be optimistic with verse 30? Let him, the one bearing the yoke, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. Well, that sounds truly terrible. Why in the world would I submit to strikes and slurs? Nobody wants to be abused. And remember, as Jeremiah writes this, he's actually faced this himself. Jeremiah had been physically beaten by a godless priest, Pashur, in Jeremiah 20. That guy didn't like Jeremiah's proclamation of judgment, so he seized Jeremiah. He scourged him. He put him in stocks. Well, this kind of resentment against Jeremiah stirred this prophet to curse the day of his birth, to desire to be quiet. I don't want to preach anymore. But he couldn't stop because the word of God was burning in his bones. And yet as he kept preaching, reproaches kept coming. But what he did, Jeremiah entrusted himself to God's character and he fixed his hope. He focused his submission on the character of God. And you see that here in verses 31 to 33. Now the ESV obscures this a bit, because Jeremiah is arguing why you should submit to the Lord. And he gives you three reasons. In the original, verses 31, 32, and 33 all begin with the same Hebrew word, a little particle called ki, and it means for in this context. Why submit? Verse 31, for. Why submit? Verse 32, not but, as the ESV has it, but for. Verse 33, why submit? For this reason. Well, let's ponder these reasons for submission. Now, you understand, God doesn't owe you a reason. He could just tell you, I'm God. Submit. And that's true. And it should affect all of our lives. We need to remember that He is the Creator and we're the creature. He does not have to answer to us. But the Lord is kind to support our weak faith with assurances of His goodness. Here we see, submit to the yoke in difficult days, for, verse 31, the Lord will not cast off forever. Now notice there's a name change for God here that's interesting. Yahweh, Lord, all caps, was the name used in Jeremiah's confession. But here it's Lord, capital L, and everything else lowercase. That means Adonai. Why the change? Well, it's a reminder that God, the God over us, is over all things. He appoints the moment the hardship will stop. And thankfully, though He chastises us, we don't remain under His frown. Psalm 30 puts this memorably, verse 5 of that psalm. His anger is but for a moment, and His favor for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes with the morning. If God's steadfast love never ceases, then based on His own character, God will not cast us off. Do you see, He's pledged Himself to you in covenant love. He even swore by Himself. And what's the proof that you can't be cut off? Well, for Jeremiah, it was the fact that promises keep on coming. But for us, we've seen those promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. In the midnight of the ugliness of sin and its horror seen on the cross is not the end of the story. There is the new morning mercies of the resurrection. See, we can't be forsaken, but because Jesus has tasted our forsakenness and overcome. He's been raised, giving us a living hope through his resurrection from the dead. So Jeremiah is saying, look, submit to your present trouble, knowing that God's love will not let you go. Like Jesus himself, endure the cross with a joy set before you. But then there's a second reason to submit. Verse 32, for if he, God, causes grief, then he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Now, notice the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty here. Jeremiah freely admits God causes grief. Jeremiah has pounded that truth home throughout his lamentations. The Lord has brought calamity to Jeremiah in spades. However, God's steadfast love is like a river constantly overflowing its banks. It's abundant. And because there is an unceasing torrent of love, God will have compassion. He can't do anything but be compassionate to his people because that's who he is. Psalm 103, you know this verse, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Well, do you fear him? Are you manifesting that fear by submitting to his rule? Do you trust his goodness and turn to him for pardon? He will certainly be compassionate to you. Can't we even see that in the countless blessings we have in the midst of a pandemic? The sun is still shining. It's beautiful. Food is still available. You're not starving. We still have a roof over our heads. Here we are sitting in an air-conditioned room. You have friends who check on you. And then there are countless spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. There are really too many to count. Believe in the compassionate heart of your God and submit to him. Why should you submit to this yoke of trouble laid on you by God? Well, thirdly, verse 33, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. This is a very strange phrase. He doesn't afflict from his heart. What does that mean? Well, this is a paternal picture. And the idea is this: God is not a sadistic father who delights to knock his children around, who brutalizes them with his unpredictable volcanic wrath. When God disciplines, he doesn't relish the rod. We might then paraphrase this statement, as one has put it, that God afflicts us, but his heart isn't in it. That is, speaking metaphorically, we might say it pains God to punish us, just like parents, I hope you recognize that it should pain you to bring discipline to your children. If you delight in it, something's wrong. You don't reflect the heart of God. As our Father, he yearns to show kindness and goodness to us. How did Jesus put this when encouraging us to pray? Matthew 7, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, well, how much more does your Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Do you see the argument? If you, scoundrel though you are, have a heart to give good gifts, well, how much more does God? Your Heavenly Father is good, and he delights to do you good. So don't have hard thoughts of him, that he's cruel, or that he cherishes causing you to suffer. No, he's like a tender mother bird, ready in your trouble to take you under the shelter of his wing. Bow then to his chastening hand. Kiss the rod, knowing the Father who holds it. He is not out to crush you underfoot or to deny you justice or to give approval to the combativeness of evil man. Verses 34 to 36, that's what it's saying. God isn't like evil man, marked by cruelty and self-exaltation. So you should gladly submit to him, even when he disciplines you. Well, dear friends, is this kind of submission rooted in your confidence in God's love? Characterize your heart. Are you eyeing his abundant, steadfast love even as you walk through pain? Do you yet have hope? But finally, see with me, how do we walk the talk? Well, by repenting before the Lord, by repenting before the Lord. The thought of submission necessarily raises the issue of God's sovereignty. And that thought comes into focus in verse 37. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? In other words, whatever has happened in your life, as painful as it may be, it has come because Adonai, the sovereign ruler, has ordained it. And what does God ordain? He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Now, you probably already know many in our world loathe that thought. Those of you who are old enough to remember, think back over the last 20 years of the so-called disasters we've faced across the world and the apologists for God in those disasters. Where was God on September 11th, 2001? Some said he wasn't there. Where was God when the tsunami of 2004 killed 230,000 people in 14 Asian countries? Some claimed God didn't want that to happen. We could rehearse these same kind of explanations about Hurricane Katrina in 2005, or the Japanese tsunami in 2011, or the lingering wars in the Middle East, or even down to the epidemic we're facing right now. Some want to defend God as though he isn't the author of these hard things. But the Bible has a vastly different and straightforward answer about God's activity. Verse 38, plain as day. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High, the Almighty, the Monarch of the universe, that good and bad come? Now, we could make our way through the Scriptures and show in painstaking detail the rule of God touching nations and kings, the flight of birds down to the very hairs of your head. And we could review particularly every bad or distressing thing that has come upon people in the Bible, from Sarah's barrenness to Jesus' cross. But all of it would show you the same thing. God is in control. So what's Jeremiah's point here? Well, he's saying, because the Lord, who is just and good, has brought this pain, there should be no complaining. There should be no complaining. Verse 39, why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Jeremiah is saying, as John Calvin puts it, surely men would not be so infatuated as to exclude God from the government of the world were they to know themselves. Know what about themselves? Well, know that they are great sinners, worthy of punishment. You see, the attitude of God's people under the rod should be that of the believing thief on the cross. I am getting what I deserve. When affliction falls, it's not because God has lost control of the world. It's not because God zaps his people for no reason whatsoever. No, God has a reason. We are sinners. And his punishment is to press us to look within and then raise up our eyes to God in repentance. That's exactly how Jesus tells people to deal with disaster when they come to him and say, hey, this horrible thing happened. He says, repent, lest you likewise perish. Let God's chastening hand move you to cast off your sin. That isn't something just the ungodly need to do. The faithful need to see that God brings trouble into our lives to burn the dross out of us. Yes, it's true that suffering can't always be linked with a specific sin, but you should face every affliction with a repentant heart. Now, of course, we know in Jeremiah's day, they are suffering for particular sin. And let us not be too quick to dismiss our particular sins. We can't say God has brought COVID-19 because of X or Y or Z. But there are a whole lot of reasons we are worthy of punishment. And that's not just the world out there. It's true of us in here. Are we as God's people not contaminated with worldliness? Evidence in our love of entertainment, sport, and ease, and money, replacing the Lord Himself at times? Do we have the remnants of earthly lusts and the boastful pride of life in our hearts? Well, yes. So if we believe the steadfast love of the Lord, if we trust that it doesn't stop, then we should be marked by repenting before this Lord. Because those who toy with sin, those who ignore discipline because of sin, those who treasure sin will not find any hope in the future. It's Jeremiah's calling on us all to search our souls. He says, verse 40, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven." As we wrap up, Jeremiah is assuming two things here. Number one, God's people have not truly owned their sin. They do not have a broken and contrite heart. They are grieved that all this trouble has come, but they have not turned to God and found forgiveness. It's not that God won't forgive. They just don't find it because they're not seeking Him as they should. What about us? Are we grieved? Do we have a broken and contrite heart before the Lord? And then secondly, Jeremiah assumes that God will actually receive those who lift up their hearts and hands to Him. Now, why would Jeremiah assume that? Everything in Jeremiah's life is a disaster. Why would Jeremiah think that God would care? Because like everything else he's told us about God in this chapter, he has rooted these truths in the character of God. And what is God like? Psalm 130, verse 4, "There is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared." Or even more appropriate in this context, Deuteronomy 30, Moses had told the children of Israel, there's a day coming when you're going to rebel and you're going to meet God in wrath. However, when you return to the Lord, He will have mercy on you. Why? Because that's who He is. David puts it like this in Psalm 86, "For Lord, You are good, ready to forgive, in abundant and steadfast love to all who call upon You." Well, will it be our pattern to cling to the truth that God is ready to forgive? When we are chastened, will we confess our sins to a pardoning God? That's the kind of God we have. And that knowledge should stir us to love Him, even in the most painful of circumstances. Because who is He? He's good. He will renew and rescue you. There's hope ahead. He is a loving Father who, yes, He afflicts you, but He loves you. And His arms are open wide to you if you seek Him for His pardon and grace. This is His faithfulness. May we trust that and then walk according to the truth. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we stand astounded at Your character, because we know something of the blackness of our own hearts. And yet, O Lord, we are not consumed because You do not change. You remain good. You remain full of compassion and mercy, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth. You are ready to forgive those who seek You. You delight in giving good gifts to us. Lord, we pray that You would help us to remember these things and to have a daily attitude that is conformed according to our confession. May we not have a form of godliness but deny its power. May we put our godliness into practice by walking according to Your truth, walking worthily of Your kingdom. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.